All right, we started thinking about this last Sunday. Because Jesus lives, five things are true. At least five things are true. I have a list of five things, but I'm sure we could make the list a lot longer, so I've simply noted five things. We probably won't get to all of them today. Last week, by way of review, we said because Jesus lives, number one, Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, this event says so much about who Jesus is. It says something about his power and his strength. So when Jesus was crucified, it seemed that all the powers of evil had ganged up on Jesus. It seemed like the religious leaders were getting their way. It seemed like the full wrath and the weight of the Roman Empire was coming down on Jesus. It seems like Jesus' enemies were winning when Jesus was nailed to the cross. But God overturned that event, and God raised his son Jesus from the dead, establishing Jesus as the strong one, as the invincible one, as the one who is not able to be conquered, not even by death itself. So we looked at these passages last Lord's Day, and I think of the words of the Apostle Peter as he's preaching in Acts 10 to Cornelius. And he starts talking about the gospel, and he mentions Jesus Christ. And then Peter pauses and says, Jesus Christ is Lord over all. And the good news is that we belong to Jesus. I mean, consider the one to whom we belong. We belong to the all-powerful one. We belong to the one who manifests the love of God. We belong to the one who died for us and was raised again, and who has established himself as the victor over death. So that's the one to whom we belong. Therefore, we have a sense of security and a sense of peace as we live our lives. Okay, and then last Lord's Day, we also talked about because Jesus lives, my salvation is secure. I can rest assured that I'm right with God, and I'm right with God for all eternity. Not because I'm so good or my works are so good or I always do what is right, but because Jesus died for me, he was raised from the dead, he ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus is there in the presence of God as my personal representative. He's the one who came down to earth. He died for me. He showed me the love of God. He paid the debt and the penalty for my sins. He was raised from the dead. And now he's in the presence of God as my personal representative. I like to think of it this way. Jesus is there in God's presence as my defense lawyer. I have representation. I have legal counsel in the presence of God. And when God looks at all my sins and see what a failure I am, Jesus is there and say, no, that's all true. Clifford McCabe, yeah, he's a sinner all right, but Jesus says to the Father, I died for him and for his sins, and Clifford believes in me and is trusting me for the salvation of his soul. And with that, God is pleased. And with that, I find acceptance in the presence of God because Jesus is there for me. And number three, this is what we'll try to look at today, because Jesus lives, I live in hope. Because Jesus lives, I can live in hope. Now let's think about hope for a minute. How would you define hope? We might say it this way, that hope is the prospect of a good future. It's the anticipation. It's the expectation that something good is going to happen, or something's going to happen. Something is out there in the future, whether it's tomorrow or further down in my life or even beyond this life. Something is going to happen that's good, that's a cause and an occasion for joy. Now, when something lies in the future that we're afraid of or that causes anxiety, we don't say that's hope. We say that's dread or that's fear. Or we say that's despair. In fact, despair is probably the opposite of hope. When a situation looks hopeless, in other words, a situation can't be changed, a situation cannot be made better, it's something that's sad and causes despondency, we say the situation is hopeless. But because God lives, our situation is never hopeless. And because Jesus lives, we have more hope than any people on the earth. So let's look at some of these passages. We have about six passages here. Let's look at these this morning. Let's enjoy them. Let's hear what they say and how they relate to us and how they cause a sense of joy in our own lives. What we'll eventually get to in this short series is the matter of joy as well. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we wouldn't have any joy. And here's one of those things that gives us joy. Jesus has been raised. He has conquered death on our behalf. We too will also conquer death. And that means as Christians, we have something big and huge and grandiose to look forward to at the second coming of Jesus. That also causes us to persevere, by the way. Let's not start with Philippians. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 15. And then we'll take them in order. I guess I didn't put them in order. That was my fault. Let's start with 1 Corinthians 15. This is known as the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start at verse 50. Where the Apostle Paul tells us something very wonderful and profound about God's coming kingdom and how we need to be retrofitted for it. We need to be redesigned. We need to undergo some change in order to have appropriate bodies for the coming kingdom of Jesus on earth. Okay, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. The Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit or enter the kingdom of God." This is looking at the future aspect of God's kingdom that will come about at the second coming of Jesus. And he says, "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption." In other words, right now, our bodies are subject to corruption. They get old. They deteriorate. They get sick. They're subject to disease. They fall apart. They get weak. And we eventually die. That's our current status. And Paul is saying here that this we cannot, in our current condition, we cannot inherit and enter into God's coming kingdom. Verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." In other words, Paul is going to reveal something that was previously not revealed. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And that word sleep is used as a euphemism for Christians who have died. He's not talking about Christians that are out taking a Sunday afternoon nap. He's talking about Christians who have died. "We shall not all sleep. We shall not all remain dead, but we shall be changed. We shall be morphed." Going to undergo some big, huge transformation. So he says in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," in other words, very quickly, "at the last trumpet," whether there's going to be a literal sounding of a trumpet or it's just meant to be a figure for the last decisive decree of God, we're not sure. But in any event, he goes on to say, "For the trumpet will sound," and what's going to happen? The dead will be raised, how? Incorruptible. Will be raised with a new kind of body that is no longer subject to corruption or decay or deterioration or disease or even death. So the trumpet will sound, will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In other words, Paul is emphatic about this. We shall certainly be changed. Things are going to be different from the way they are right now. And that's good news for us because we know that our bodies are currently subject to death. And we've all had to bury loved ones, and that's very sad. Death is very sad. That's going to be changed, praise the Lord. Verse 53, "For this corruptible," that means this corruptible body, this body that's currently subject to death and decay, "must put on incorruption." We must put on a whole new kind of body that is not subject to corruption. "And this mortal," this body that's currently subject to death, "must put on immortality." In other words, a body that is no longer subject to death. So, verse 54, "When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, God's going to defeat death. God's going to win. Jesus has already won for us. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, "O death, where is your sting?" Because it's going to be gone. There's going to be no more sting from death. "O Hades, or the grave, where is your victory?" That's going to be a thing of the past. Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is caused by sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is found in the law." The law exposes our sin. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." That's the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been raised. That's good news. Very good news. Because that means we will also overcome death. Let's go now to Philippians. Philippians 3. So just keep going over past 2 Corinthians, go past Ephesians, and then we come to Philippians. Philippians 3 and verse 20. In these verses here, the Apostle Paul is counseling us what kind of life we Christians should live. And he's saying here we should not walk as those who are the enemies of the cross, We should not walk and live as those whose physical appetites are our God. We should not simply set our mind and our passions on earthly things. And now Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 24, here's the reason why our conduct is to be noble and winsome in the eyes of God. Verse 24, our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, our place of true residency is in heaven, from which we also what eagerly wait, we eagerly anticipate, we eagerly live in hope for the Savior, the Rescuer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're living in anticipation. Jesus is coming. And when He comes, something dramatic is going to happen. Notice verse 21. The Apostle Paul mentions this. So what is Jesus going to do at the second coming? Verse 21. Who will transform. In other words, He's going to change. We're going to be morphed. He will transform our lowly body. Some translations say the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. In other words, our body is going to be made like the resurrection body of Jesus, no longer subject to death. A number of times in the New Testament, we have the expression that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And that means Jesus is the first one to die, to be raised from the dead, never ever to die again. So our bodies are going to be changed, we're going to be morphed, and it says here at the end of verse 21, it's all going to happen according to the working by which Jesus is capable, even to subdue all things to Himself. That's a powerful statement. Jesus is Lord over all, and He has the power, He has the ability, He has the capacity to bring everything into subordination to Himself and to His plans and His purposes, and that includes our complete salvation, which includes a salvation from death. You see, Jesus isn't finished with us. He's not just saving us from sin per se, such that our sins are forgiven. That's true. But Jesus is also saving us from all of the ill effects of sin on our lives. And that includes death. Let's go to the next passage now. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So just keep going past the Colossians, and then we come to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll begin right in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes here, and he says, "We give thanks to God always for you Christians, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith." In other words, your work that's caused by faith, your labor of love, your labor, your toil that's caused by love, God's love working in you. And number 3 here, and he, without ceasing, gives thanks for their patience of hope. In other words, their endurance, their perseverance caused by the hope they have in Christ. See, this is real practical. If we have hope and we live in hope, we'll persevere. We'll be faithful to Jesus. We'll serve Him all the days of our lives. And we'll have joy in praising His holy name. So Paul says he gives thanks for their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope is all being expressed in the sight of our God and Father. If you will, look down at verse 9. Same chapter, verse 9. Referring to other Christians where their testimony has gone, he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you Christians at Thessalonica, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now notice verse 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven." See, we're living now in anticipation. We're waiting for Jesus. And that's a motivation to serve Him because He's coming. He hasn't forgotten about us. He hasn't abandoned us. Even though He's left earth, He's gone into the presence of God for us, and He is coming back for us because He loves us. He cares about us. He's going to welcome us into His presence, and we're going to be part of His kingdom on earth. So we're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. And it says in verse 10, "whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from God's wrath." The eschatological wrath of God that's going to come on the whole world. Just before His second coming. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter makes reference to the second coming of Jesus. And it's the prominent theme here of this short letter. Notice chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says in verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you Christians to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." In other words, concerning Christians who have died. "Lest you Christians sorrow or grieve as others who have no hope." You see, we Christians have hope. We have more hope than anybody on the planet. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," see, there's the resurrection of Jesus, "even so God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus." When Jesus comes, God will bring the departed saints who have died with Jesus. Now he explains, verse 15, we have that little word "for." "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So when Jesus comes, all those Christians who have died will be raised first, and then those Christians who are alive when Jesus comes, according to the next verse, they're going to be caught up together, and they're going to meet the Lord in the air. And the comfort here in this text is that we Christians will forever be with the Lord, the all-powerful one, the one who conquered death on our behalf. So we're always living in hope. Jesus is coming, and because he's coming, big changes are in store for you and for me. Let's go to 1 Peter, the 1 Peter chapter 1 passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. So go past Hebrews, go past James, and then we come to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And one of the first things he mentions in this letter that's been divided now in our English Bibles into five chapters, the first thing he mentions to help these Christians to persevere in their faith as they're experiencing persecution, the first thing that Peter brings up is the whole subject of the resurrection of Jesus. So this is what Peter says, and now if you're there in 1 Peter chapter 1, notice verse 3. "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, praise be to God, "who, according to his," what? "Abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Wow. Peter begins by saying God is worthy to be praised. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God has abundant mercy. God has just unleashed the storehouse of his mercy and his blessings upon us, because in Christ Jesus, we have been born again. We've been born anew. We have a new life. And that new life includes a living hope, a hope that lives on, a hope that persists. And that's real hope. If you have a hope that's, well, it's not really certain. You're not sure how things are going to work out. If everything's dependent on this thing or that thing, that's not a whole lot of hope. But the hope that we have in Christ is a rock-solid hope that rests on nothing other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so now, what are the prospects that lay ahead of us? Notice verse 4. "Because Jesus has been raised from the dead," this is the hope that we have. According to verse 4, it's to an inheritance. And then the inheritance is modified by three descriptions here. We have an inheritance, some future reward for us, some future benefit, some future gift that's going to be ours, that's described as incorruptible. In other words, it's not subject to death. It's not going to be changed. It's not going to go away. It's incorruptible. It can't be killed. It can't be destroyed. And it's undefiled. That means it's pure. It's absolutely pure. And the purity and the strength of our future gift is going to remain in full force. I suppose I could illustrate this if I had a gallon of, where's my water bottle? Take a new water bottle. Well, that's supposedly pure water. I buy the best Poland Springs. Now, if I added, see, that's undefiled. But if I added just a drop, just a smidgen of gasoline to that, that wouldn't be pure anymore, now would it? And I certainly wouldn't want to drink it, even though it may not kill me. But anyway, so our future reward here is said to be undefiled. In other words, it's absolutely pure. And then it's said that it's not going to fade away. So many things around us seem to fade away with the passing of time. Even fabric, clothing, with the passing of time, eventually gets old, it gets brittle, it starts to disintegrate. You know your curtains in the home. You know, if you take your curtains down and you wash them and you put them in the washing machine and they all start to shred, you know the fabric is very old. It's disintegrating. Everything around us seems to just fade away with the passing of time. Things disintegrate. But the good prospects stored up for us, it's incorruptible, not subject to death. It's pure, and it's not going to fade away, and it's reserved for us in heaven. And right now, according to verse 5, we're being kept by the power of God through faith in Jesus for that salvation, for that deliverance that's already to be revealed in the last times when Jesus comes. In other words, what God has in store for me and what God has in store for you isn't going away. Nothing's going to happen to it. It's perfectly safe. Now just look at verse 13. The Apostle Peter says here, therefore, you Christians, you gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, gird up the loose ends of your mind. In other words, really be thoughtful. Be very engaged in your mental abilities here. He says, be sober. In other words, be very sensible. Be very self-controlled. And you rest your what? Your hope. You rest your hope fully, completely, totally upon the grace. That's the grace of God now that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, we have hope. And as much as we love our country, and as much as we love maybe our future pension we're going to get, or you know, the Social Security, whatever it is, as much as we love our earthly prospects that are here in store for us on earth, the greatest blessing we have is what God has in store for us at the second coming of Christ. And if God has been gracious to us now, and if God has poured out His grace to us now through Jesus, such that all of our sins can be forgiven and we can stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, if God has done that, He's also going to pour out a lot more grace upon us at the second coming of Jesus, because God is good and God is kind. All right, let's look at our last passage, 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. How good it is to live in hope. The hope that Jesus is alive, Jesus is coming, and Jesus is going to change us so that our lives will be much better. We'll get rid of this thing called death and sickness and disease and pain and all that. That'll be history. That'll be a thing of the past. All right, so let's look at our last passage that we want to consider this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle John says, behold, what manner of love, what degree of love, what strength of love, what amount of love the Father has bestowed upon us, has given to us, has poured out upon us, that we should be called children of God. You could almost sense the Apostle John's excitement in saying that we're Christians. We're now children of God. That means we belong to God. God is our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He cares about us more than we can possibly imagine, just as loving parents care for their children more than their children can possibly understand. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, unworthy and undeserving creatures, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. The world does not recognize us. The world of unbelievers does not respect us because they didn't know Jesus. They didn't respect Jesus, so they're not going to respect us Christians. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. See, right now, it's not something we're going to become when Jesus comes. We're already children of God. The moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we become the children of God. We're adopted into the family of God. And once we're adopted into the family of God, the good news is we can never be adopted out of the family of God. So, verse 2 again, right now we're the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So the Apostle John is saying here that what we're going to be, the full measure, the complete picture of what we're going to be, hasn't been revealed yet. In other words, there's good things in store for us, and we have no idea how good those things are going to be. But what John does say, this is what we do know. But we know, we can rest assured in this, that when Jesus is revealed, that's revealed at the second coming, revealed in all of His heavenly glory, revealed in all of His lordship and majesty, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like Him. We're going to be like Jesus. Because we're going to have the privilege and the benefit of seeing Jesus just as He really is in all of His heavenly glory and power and majesty. We're going to be able to see His resurrection body. So we're going to have that wonderful privilege of seeing Jesus and becoming like Jesus. And that means sin will be a thing of the past. I won't even be able to sin anymore. I won't even have sinful thoughts. I won't even have thoughts of despair and despondency. I won't have any negative self-depreciating thinking anymore. So my whole character is going to be purged and just remade to be like Jesus. Perfect now. But also, I believe my body is going to be like the resurrection body of Jesus, no longer subject to death at all. This is a glorious hope. Now verse 3, the Apostle John says, and he says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as Jesus is pure." Since we have this wonderful prospect of Jesus coming, and we're going to become like Jesus because we're going to see Jesus as he is, so because of this wonderful truth, because of this hope, we keep ourselves pure now. In other words, we say no to sin. We resist sin as best we can. And when we do sin, we pray and we ask for forgiveness. We realign our lives and our plans and our purposes with the perfect will of God. So the good news is, because Jesus lives, we have hope. And I've often said that we Christians are the most hopeful people on the planet because we have more hope than any other religion. No other religion in the world offers the kind of hope that we have in Christ, because only Christianity talks about a living human being who died for us, who came back from the dead for us, and is now exalted to the throne of God on our behalf, and is waiting to come back to take us into his presence because he loves us. So I trust this has been an encouragement to you. And I believe this teaching will give us a truly Christian world outlook. The way we view our world, the way we view ourselves, the way we go about living our lives will be guided by the fact that we're living in hope. Jesus lives. He's coming. And you know what? We're filled with joy. We're filled with optimism. We're filled with hope. No matter how bad things get in life, we know Jesus is coming. No matter how much suffering Christians endure in this life, our bodies will be raised and we have that glorious future to look forward to. All right, let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we'd use these scripture passages that we have looked at this morning to encourage all of us. You know our cares and our difficulties, you know our frustrations, you know our weaknesses. Now, Lord, just lift us up and motivate us. Lord, you're good. And your goodness, we can't even begin to imagine the depths and the wonder of your goodness. Not only your goodness that you've lavished on us right now, but the goodness that you're going to show to us in our earthly lives here and now. And even more so, the profound goodness that you're going to show us for all eternity. Lord, help us just to stand in awe of you this morning and say, wow, God, you're good. And you are redeeming us and you're rescuing us. And it's a process. And it won't be completed until Jesus comes. And then at that time, the final measure of our reconciliation to God will be fulfilled. Lord, bless each one that is here in a very special way. May we leave energized to serve you and to live for you. Help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is one of the resurrection. I know that my Redeemer lives. It's 178. Hymn number 178. And we'll sing all four stanzas, and we'll sing this to the tune, the same tune as O for a Thousand Tongues. That's the tune we'll use. Go ahead and give us the introduction.